It is with great joy that I come again to stand before you and share God's Word with you this morning. It's always a humbling experience to come to Southern Seminary and stand in this pulpit where many great preachers stand, have stood in the past and still continue to stand in these days. And I want you to know it's a privilege for me to be able just to open God's Word with you. It seems like every time I come to preach at chapel, it snows. The first time I came was back shortly after Dr. Moeller became president, and I left Orlando, Florida. It was 78 degrees. I landed in Louisville, Kentucky. It was 12 degrees and a blizzard, and we still made it and still had chapel. So this little bit of snow today shouldn't affect us at all. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, please, to Psalm 93. Psalm 93, a very brief psalm, five short verses, but a psalm that is packed with meaning and import. As we think of our subject matter today, a God worthy of worship. Follow along, if you would, as I read these verses. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Thy throne is established from old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Thy testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits thy house, O Lord, forevermore. I believe that in our day and time, we are seeing a crisis within the Church of Jesus Christ and within evangelicalism as a whole. It's a crisis of worship. It's a crisis that causes us to be weak and anemic, because I believe a church that is going to be strong and a church that is going to stand firm in the midst of many onslaughts, indeed many waters being lifted up against us, figuratively speaking, a church that's going to be strong in these days will be a church that truly knows what it means to worship the living God. We're living in a day that is a crisis of worship. Now, that crisis of worship is not because of styles of music. It's not because of organized ways of doing the worship services, if you will. But I believe the crisis of worship comes about because in many of our churches across this land, the God that is being proclaimed, the God that is being preached about, is a God that is substandard from the God of Scripture. He's a God that sometimes we feel like we almost have to apologize for. We almost have to make excuses for. I was floored as I tuned into various television programs after the tsunami just several months ago in the Far East. Many people killed, and many people asking the question, where was God in the midst of the tsunami? And I watched evangelical leader after evangelical leader after evangelical leader go on national television and talk about how God would have done something if he could have. God really couldn't, because he's turned this world over to Satan for this season, and Satan's in control, and Satan desires to kill, and Satan desires to destroy. But God really wants to only give life and happiness and peace, etc., etc., ad nauseum. As a matter of fact, about the only voice that I heard that I really was satisfied with on any of those programs came the voice of your president, Dr. Al Mohler, as he spoke to that issue and spoke about a sovereign God who is in control of all things, who does rule over his creation, and who, sadly, we don't understand all of his ways at this particular time. That makes sense to me. But we see God trying to be softened down, dumbed down in many cases, softened to be acceptable to man who wants to charge God and challenge God on every front. Well, I want you to see this morning that the God of the Scripture, the God that's revealed in God's holy word, is a God that causes us to literally stand in awe before him. He's a God who causes us to fall on our face like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6 and John did in the book of Revelation. He's a God who declares that he is worthy of worship and tells us what he's like and tells us who he is. And we need to see that and understand that if our churches are going to be empowered again in this day in which we live. Many of you will go out from this place and stand in pulpits across this land. And many of you will be tempted by our culture and by our world to water down the truth of Almighty God. And I would challenge you this morning to see what God says about Himself in the Scripture and to declare the God of Holy Scripture, not the God that maybe is taking over much of modern evangelicalism. God is clear about who He is. The psalmist in this verse, in these short verses, declares the Lord reigns. I believe that the claim of God reigning, the declaration of the Lord reigns, is the kind of proclamation which God's people in 2005 are called upon to proclaim before all men and before a watching world. We don't have to stand back and say God would like to reign. Maybe God will reign, and maybe someday God will take control of the matter. But we are a people who ought to be standing and ought to be proclaiming the Lord reigns, our God reigns in this day and in this time, in all events of nature, in all events of tragedy, in all events of goodness. Our God reigns. He has not abdicated His throne. He has not given up His world, and He has not given up on declaring that glory and seeing that glory declared among His people throughout the earth. I love the way the psalmist describes God. The psalmist says, first of all, I want you to see the reign of God because there are four dimensions of it. First of all, he talks about the majesty of God as being a part of the nature of God's reign. The majesty of God has to do with His dignity, His authority, His sovereign power, His stateliness, indeed His grandeur. Woke up this morning to the news on Fox News that Prince Charles is about to wed again. And I think they're going to play down the wedding a little bit this time. It's going to be done in a civil ceremony outside of London. But I couldn't help but think about the original wedding of Prince Charles and Princess Diana. It was broadcast across the world, and every television set on the face of the earth could pick up that wedding. And the thing that you saw above everything else was the picture of majesty. You saw the regal robes, you saw the crowns and the scepters that were held out with great jewels and great stones in them. And every appearance was given by an earthly monarch to say, I am majestic and I possess the increments, if you will, of majesty. See what I am. See what I look like. Royal monarchs, earthly monarchs, are always trying to go to great lengths to demonstrate this kind of quality in their own life and in their own reign. But I want you to understand that the psalmist says here, not that God wears the robes of majesty, not that God takes on the appearance of majesty or wears the emblems of majesty. It says that God is not clothed in those things, but God is majesty Himself. He is not clothed with emblems of majesty. He is clothed with majesty. Again, that's what you see in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah sees the beautiful vision of God, high and exalted and lifted up on the throne, he says, there's a majestic God who is holy and who Isaiah's only response, his only response was to fall flat on his face and cry out with a loud voice that he was a sinner, a man of unclean lips, and ask for God's forgiveness and God's mercy because he expected to die in the presence of the living God. That is a God worthy of worship. That is a God that demands our standing in awe. But not only is He majestic, the psalmist says He's also powerful. He says in the second part of that verse, He has clothed and girded Himself with strength. Real strength. That means the majesty of God is not a mere show of power. It's not a mere threat of power as it is with human monarchs. But His majesty is actual sovereignty and strength over all of His creation. He is a majestic God, and He is a powerful God. Not only that, in verse 2 it says, Thy throne is established from old. It deals there with something of the immutability or the unchangeableness of God. Your throne, O God, your rule and your reign has been established from old, from eternity past, and it will be established for eternity future. In other words, the psalmist is saying that God has reigned, He does reign, and He always will reign forever and ever. That's what that term established means. It means there is no change, there is no wavering, there is no equivocation with the reign and the rule of this sovereign God. He sits on His throne and He reigns established forever and ever. He is unchangeable. That's one of the main characteristics that separates God from His creatures. We are always changing. We change our minds, we change our attitudes, we change where we're going. We're always changing. We're changing as we grow. But our God is never changing. Our God is always the same. Our God and His Son, Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the unchangeable God. He is the immutable God. Fourth thing it says about the nature of His reign, in that latter part of verse 2, says, Thou art from everlasting. The eternality of God, the eternal nature of God is spoken of here. The psalmist says, You are forever. You are from everlasting past to everlasting future. You are the God who is and who always has been and who always will be. Not only is there the reign of God that is eternal, but there is the existence and the being of God that is always eternal. That's wrapped up in His name. When He said to Moses there in the wilderness through the burning bush, when Moses said, Who shall I say sent me? The voice that came back said, When you go down into Egypt to lead my people out, you tell them that I am has sent you. I am who I am. I am that I am. The great I am. The aseity of God. The isness of God. The absolute being of God. God had no beginning. He will have no ending. God had no creator. And He is the one who has always been and will always be. In Revelation, He's called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And in Psalm 90, just a few pages back from this particular psalm, the psalmist begins that psalm by saying, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and the world, You, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. The nature of His reign is one of majesty and power and unchangeableness and eternal nature. What does that mean for us? Well, it means a lot to you and me if we're His children. First of all, it means that He can be trusted. He can be trusted to remain as He reveals Himself to be. He will be at the end of our days exactly as He was at the beginning. He can be trusted to keep His word and keep His promises. We don't have to fear that somehow God's going to change the game plan on us. The fact that God is like this in His power, in His reign, and in His majesty ought to bring great comfort to you and me. It ought to cause us to speak with boldness about His truth. It ought to cause us to say, Lord, You are on Your throne and I am Your ambassador. I am Your messenger to this world that is an alien place and a lost place and a place who needs to see Your power and see Your rule. Lord God, reign on Your earth and reign in my life and reign in our church and show forth to this world in which You've placed us, the Lord God reigns. I want my people to see that every Sunday. I realize we live in a day that says, no, get the focus off of God and onto man. Look at man's needs, their felt needs. Talk about their needs. Give them some psychobabble. Help them to understand how to better face depression and how to face their marriage. And all those are good things, folks. All those are important things that I think the Word of God will help them deal with. But when I bring my people together in worship, and we've been doing this since September, I've been preaching on knowing and worshiping the living God. When I bring my people together in worship, I want them to forget about themselves. I want them to forget about the preacher. I want them to forget about the choir. I want them to get their focus and their attention on the God who reigns and the God who is worthy to be worshipped. And I want them to spend at least 1 hour a week where they're not thinking about activities, they're not thinking about what's going to go on next, but they're thinking about the God who is ruling and reigning. And if you want your church to be what God has called it to be, you will concentrate on helping your people get a grasp of the living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That is vital. That is important. But not only does it bring comfort to us and encouragement to us, it also means that God is inescapable. There's nowhere we can go to get away from Him. We can try and ignore Him. We can try to do our own thing, but He's always there with His people, convicting and bringing awareness of sin and awareness of disobedience. He's inescapable. David said that in Psalm 139. He said, Where can I go to escape Your presence? If I go to the highest mountain, You're there. If I go to the depths of the sea, You're there. Even if I make my bed in Sheol, then Lord, even in the realm of the dead, You are there. Lord, where can I go to escape You? And the absolute anticipated answer is, there's nowhere. There's nowhere I can go to get away from You. You are inescapable. Your presence is everywhere. Your reign and Your rule is everywhere. But I think the psalmist then anticipated a little bit of an objection. Oh, yeah? Well, if God reigns over all of His earth, then why are there tsunamis? Why are there 9/11s? Why are there circumstances that seem to be absolutely chaotic and out from under the realm of His control and out from under the realm of His power? And in verse 3, he anticipates that by saying, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. It appears, the psalmist says, that the world is in total chaos and total disarray. Lord, if we look just through the eyes of our experience, if we just look around us, we don't have to look very far to see that there's chaos ruling around us. How can all this happen, O Lord, if You really reign? How can all this happen if You are a majestic God, an all-powerful God, and an ever-present God, and a God who rules over all of Your creation, over all of Your world, Lord? How can we look at this and see this? And the psalmist wants us to understand, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, that you don't always look at the way things appear to be. You look at the way God says things are. Yeah, it appears like there's chaos in our world. It appears like everything's falling apart and nobody knows what's right and what's wrong and which ways to go or whatever. But look at verse 4. The psalmist says, but understand this. More than the sounds of many waters, more than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. So you look at the tsunami and you see the power of the tsunami and you say, wow, what an unbelievable force. Well, let me tell you something, the psalmist writer would say. That may be an unbelievable force to you, but you look at that and you cannot even comprehend the magnitude and the mightiness of God that's so much greater than that. You look at an earthquake and you say, boy, it shakes the whole core of the earth. It shakes everything in its fault line. It destroys, it tears up, or a tornado, or a hurricane, or whatever you might want to bring into the picture that would be represented by these mighty waters that are raising up. And the psalmist says, yes, all those things are big, all those things are strong, but they don't even begin to compare to the greatness and the magnitude of the power of the living God. God rules even over the forces of nature. God rules in times of apparent chaos. God, even at times, uses those things as the voice of His judgment. That's what Jesus said in Matthew in the Olivet Discourse. He said there's coming a time when there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and all sorts of natural disasters. But I want you to know that's not the end. That's just the warning of the end. That's just the birth pains of the end. That's telling you that the judgment of God is coming. The ultimate, final judgment of God is coming. And He is reigning and He is going to come in judgment. Hear Him now through what appear to be great chaotic things, but are really merely whispers of what is yet to come. The Lord on high is mighty. Well, how does God rule? Well, in verse 5, the psalmist says there are two ways that you see and you carry out the rule of God. First of all, understand, Thy testimonies, O Lord, are fully confirmed. Thy testimonies, O Lord, are fully confirmed. First of all, the psalmist talks about the rule of His Word. There's the rule of His Word that speaks of the ultimate and absolute reigning and ruling of God. Testimonies, precepts, judgments. Insert any of those things for the Word of God that even David did in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. When in Psalm 119 he said, you know, Your judgments are pure and right and good, and Your Word is without error in any way. Your Word is truth. You know, the truth of the matter is, God's will is ruled in this world by His Word. And He's given us truth. He's given us the truth of His Word. And quite honestly, folks, that's all you and I have to give to anybody. I don't have a wise word from Bill to share with you. I don't have something that I could come up and conjure up that would be a whole new way of looking at life and say, let me tell you what will really work and what's really good. The only thing I have to give to you and the only thing I have to give to my people week after week after week is God's truth as it revealed and unfolded in His Word. That's all I have. That's all you've got. Paul told young Timothy. He said in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:15, he said, I want you to understand what the church is and that God has given the church the truth, and the church is to be the pillar and the support of the truth in the day in which we live. But yet many churches today are not the pillar and support of the truth. They are the waterer down of the truth. They are the neglecter of the truth. They are the elevator of human wisdom over godly wisdom. They're the elevator of human ideas over God's ideas. And when we do that, my friend, the church becomes irrelevant. And no more than just another social club or self-help group. We are to be the support, the pillar, and the support of the truth of Almighty God. And Jesus even said it in his prayer for you and me in John 17. He's praying along and he said, Lord, sanctify them, make them holy, make them righteous in the truth. Thy word is truth. How are you going to be what God wants you to be? It's by knowing what the truth is and living by the truth and proclaiming the truth. At every avenue, in every avenue you have, at every opportunity you have. Some say in our day, but how do we know truth? What is truth? You know, truth, that's such a relative term today. Everybody's talking about their truth, my truth. Yours is not mine, mine's not yours. That's all right, everybody's got their own truth. I love what Spurgeon said about the truth. Spurgeon's one of my heroes. My youngest child's name, William Spurgeon, named after that great Baptist preacher of several generations ago. This is what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, then some will say, tell us how to discern the truth. You may judge it by three things, by God, by Christ, and by man. That is, the truth which honors God, the truth which glorifies Christ, and the truth which humbles man. Unless a doctrine exalts God, unless it owes Him monarch of creation and gives Him absolute power over His creatures, He is the potter and ourselves, we are the clay. He molding the vessels as seems good in His sight. We the vessels that are molded after His pleasure. God everything and ourselves nothing. Then if it doesn't proclaim this, that doctrine is not the truth. And unless a doctrine magnifies the atonement, if it asserts that atonement may fail or many who it's meant for do not benefit from it, that God's purpose in redemption is frustrated, it is not of God. If a doctrine teaches that a man is good and has good natural powers and is not so fallen as the Bible states, that he can do whatever it is, whatever he needs to help himself, then that is not the truth of the Word. Said, God never intended it to be preached like that. It ought to be cast to the winds because it didn't come from above. It ought only to be preached as the very foil of blackness against the brightness of His own character. Spurgeon said, how do you want to know truth? Look at what's being taught. Does it glorify God? Does it exalt Christ? And does it humble man? It's a pretty good test. You see, today we've got too much stuff that is compromising God, lowering Him to sort of what Francis Schaeffer called just a helpless giant. He's bigger than us, He's better than us, but He really is helpless in this world. Bless His heart. It deglorifies God. It lowers Christ rather than exalting Him. It talks about other ways of getting right with God except through the cross of Christ and Christ alone. It does not talk about it coming by only faith in Christ, by the grace of God. It doesn't exalt Christ. It lowers Christ to just another religious leader. And boy, it doesn't humble man. It exalts man. Man is the ruler of his destiny. Man is the one who calls the shots. Man is the one who makes the decisions. And we as Baptists have been so guilty of that. We act like if it's my idea, it's the right idea. Doesn't matter what God says. Spurgeon said, listen, evaluate everything you say and every sermon you preach about how it treats Christ, treats God, and handles man. Because the psalmist is saying here, our God is worthy of worship. Our God is worthy of standing in absolute awe before Him. Our God is worthy of being seen as He is in the generation in which we live. And then finally, the psalmist says not only is it the rule of his word, His truth, but it's also the rule of His character. Holiness befits Thy house, O Lord, forevermore. Literally, for the length of all the days. Holiness befits Thy house, O Lord. Everything that is associated with God is holy. From this it follows that we who are His people, we who are called by His name, we who have been changed by His grace, ought to be holy too. Not a holier than thou. Not some kind of self-made holiness like Paul had when he was a Pharisee and he realized it was nothing but garbage and dung and trash to be thrown out and be done away with, but a holiness that comes by the imputed righteousness of Christ, a holiness that comes by being clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone. And standing before our people week after week, not saying, look at me, how good I am, but saying, look at my God and my Savior and my Lord and how great He is. And He's taken this useless, this sinful, this inadequate tool, and He's clothed me, He's taken away my filthy garments, and He's clothed me in white garments of His righteousness. Peter said in that first letter of his, he said, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You're a holy nation. If you're a child of God through grace and faith in Jesus Christ, you're a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a people for God's own possession for one purpose. One purpose. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Out of sin into holiness. Out of the world into His kingdom. Out of despair, into His joy. And He did that so that you might have the realization that your God reigns and your God is powerful and your God is mighty and your God ought to be declared as such to every single person you see, whether it's from a pulpit or in your personal walk every day. We are called for holiness and we are called to proclaim His righteousness. Many of you will stand Sunday morning in pulpits or in Sunday school classes all over this city and all over this part of the state. Let me ask you this simple question. When people walk out of that service, are they going to say, my, what a great preacher we've got? Or my, what a great Sunday school teacher we've got? Are they going to say, boy, that was a good sermon, I'm glad I heard that? Are they going to walk out of that place saying, wow, what a great God we serve. What a great Savior we have. What a God who is worthy of worship. And I ought to captivate my life, not just 1 hour on Sunday morning and maybe again every now and then on Sunday night, but it ought to captivate my life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. My, what a mighty God we serve. And I just want to bow before Him. I just want to fall in His presence. I want to stand in awe before that God because He's that great and He's that mighty. See, folks, you ain't got anything for them if you don't have the truth of God and the truth of God's Word. You can't feed them. You can't lead them. Oh, you can lead them to be a bunch of people. You can lead them even to be a big group. You can even draw a great crowd by elevating man and de-emphasizing God's holiness and righteousness and sovereignty and reign. But you'll never build a great church until your focus
And their focus is upon the God who reigns forevermore. Let's pray together. O God Most High, Creator of the ends of the earth, King of the universe, Judge of all men, Head of the church, Savior of sinners, Your greatness is unsearchable, Lord. Your goodness is infinite. Your compassions are unfailing. Your providence is boundless, and Your mercies are ever new, day by day. We praise You, O Lord, for the words of salvation. How important and suitable and encouraging are the doctrines, promises, and invitations of the gospel of grace. We are lost, but in the gospel You presented to us a full, free, and eternal salvation. We are weak, but here we learn that help is found in the One who is mighty. We are poor, but in Christ we discover unsearchable riches. We are blind, but we find that Christ has treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We thank You, O Lord, for Your unspeakable gift of salvation in our Savior Jesus. Your Son is our only refuge, our only foundation and hope and confidence. We depend upon His death. We rest, O Lord, in His righteousness. We desire to bear His image before a watching world. May His glory fill our minds. May His love reign in our affections. May His cross inflame us to devotion every day. Let us as Christians fill our various vocations in life. Let us escape, O Lord, from the snares which they expose us to. Let us discharge the duties that arise from our circumstances, but let us enjoy with moderation all their advantages, and let us, Lord, improve with diligence their usefulness for Your kingdom. And Lord, may every place and every company and every co-worker that we find ourselves in the presence of be benefited by us. Not because of who we are, but because, Lord, we bring to them the truth of the living, reigning, eternal God. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our living Lord, that we pray and give glory and honor and praise.